forget to tell you at the end. Over the last several months, we have been, as a staff, been focusing on the grace essentials of Colonial Baptist Church. What is a grace church? And the pastors, several of us, Pastor Paul and myself specifically, we've been focusing on a couple of those in our own unique teaching environments, one with the college and young adult singles, and also with the teens. And we've had a couple opportunities to take these groups through the grace essential of the community life of the church. So a few weeks ago in staff meeting, Pastor Daniel asked me to share a devotional. Pastor Jim asked me to share a devotional. And so I just brought to them some of the things that I had been putting together on this grace essential of community. And we just walked through that in about 15, 20 minutes and gave them the booklet, the handout that I've been going through with the singles and with the teens. And after going through that, Pastor Daniel and Pastor Jim and the rest of the guys just said, hey, it would be great if on this Sunday night, March 11th, when you're able to speak, if you could just walk through this with the entire church. So as you came in tonight, hopefully you received a handout, and at the top there it says life together, and it lists the grace essential of community, showing Christ to one another through caring relationships, mutual accountability, and loving acts of service. And that's really where we want to focus on tonight. And it's important for us as a church to just be thinking together on this topic. We say it's an essential. We have these five essentials: text, worship, community, equipping, and mission. And all of these are indeed essential. But that word itself, essential, carries with it some weight, right? If there's something that is essential to us for our health, like food, sleep, exercise, and that implies that we need those things in order to be a healthy body, a healthy person. These things, I think, carry that same type of weight. The title that I gave you tonight, Life Together, comes from the title of a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You might be familiar with it. But in the first chapter of that book, here's what Bonhoeffer states in sort of a way to open up this book. He says, for the church, between the death of Christ and the last day, it is only by gracious anticipation of the last things that Christians are privileged to live in the visible fellowship with other Christians. Remember his context. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament together. Not all Christians receive this blessing. And that is very important for us to remember. What we are able to have here and experience, even the simple fact of a reality of gathering together on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, is something unique that is afforded to us and not to all believers in the world today. So the way I want to walk through this with you tonight, I want to just simply ask a couple questions. One, what is the church? Because implied by this idea of community, it means that the church is supposed to be essentially a community of people together. And then I want to walk us through what destroys community, and then ultimately what will restore this community. So let's just start with that first question by looking at Ephesians 2. What exactly is the church? Ephesians 2 offers a unique description for us. In verses 1 to 10, we begin to notice something. So let's just begin reading there, and then we'll just walk through this. Paul writes to them, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Simply, these first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 state the amazing reality that once we were dead in sin, held captive by it, and God, through his mercy, has united us with Christ and allowed us to enter into life with Christ. So he takes us from the state of death to life. And this is an amazing truth in and of itself, but we tend to just read through Ephesians 2, right, and think, yeah, we know that. We got that truth down. We once were dead, now we're alive. And we rejoice in that to an extent. But remember that Paul is writing to not just individuals. He's writing to a whole congregation of people, or several congregations of people. He's reminding them all of their corporate nature together. Once you all were like this. Once you all walked in darkness. Once you all were dead in your sin. But now you're alive. And there's this overwhelming emphasis on the work of Christ. Just notice that in verse 4 and 5. You've been made alive with Christ. Verse 6, God has raised us up with Christ. He has seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ. Verse 7, he has expressed his kindness to us in Christ. 9, we have been created. We have been made new. We have been made alive in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing I want you to see. What is the church? It's made up of people who once were dead, and now you're alive. You once were dead corpses, now we are living bodies together. This is our first common ground. We are alive. We're characterized by life. Paul keeps writing. He builds on that thought, and he says, therefore, remember this. Remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ. Remember that you were excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Remember that you are without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul just begins to build on this idea. And I'm just trying to give us this overview, a quick picture into what Paul is trying to communicate to them. They once were dead, now they're alive. They have life. They once were separated and far off. They're without hope. They're without God. And now in Christ Jesus, we're brought near. We have hope. And I love the illustration that Paul is alluding to here. He's addressing this primary congregation of Gentiles. That's us. We were once very far off. We are foreigners to the promise and the covenants. We are without God and without hope in this world. As it were, we would come to the tabernacle, the temple, and like many Gentiles, we would want to come in to worship. We would want to come in, maybe, if we were wanted to identify ourselves with Yahweh, with the God of heaven, we would come in and we would be relegated to the outside, though, right? To where? To the court of the Gentiles outside. There would be these walls. There would be the division. We would not be allowed in. Not even into where the common Israelite could worship. Not even close to the Holy of Holies. But here is what takes place. Here is what the church is. Through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he comes and he takes us, he grabs us by the arm, and he walks us into the tabernacle. He walks us into the temple. He walks us into the very presence of God. Because we have the right man with us, right? I talked about this with the teens and the singles, and you know, it's easy to illustrate this with an idea of our own president, right? We can't just very easily walk up to him, introduce ourselves to him, shake his hand even, say hi. You know, that's not allowed. Now, unless you have the right person who is walking you and escorting you into his presence, all resistance falls away. Here's the picture. We have no way in. We are separated. We're far off. And Jesus Christ, through his blood, brings us near into the very presence of God. So, we once were without hope. Now we have hope. Because we are brought into the very presence of God. Israel versus the world. Israel versus the Gentiles. All of us on the outside. And Christ is bringing us together. Paul continues to build on this. He says in verse 14, "For he himself," that is Christ, "he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups," that is the Jews and Gentiles, "he has made the two groups one, and he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." So not only are we brought near to God, but we're brought into unity, Jew and Gentile. How did he do this? Verse 15, "By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and its regulations." His purpose was to create in himself this one new humanity, or this one new man, some translations may say. His purpose is to create in himself this one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, through Christ, we both now have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Man, what amazing truth. We're dead, we're made alive. We're far off without hope. Now we're brought near and we have hope. We once were separated from the family of God, that is the people of God, the chosen people of God, Israel. And now, through Christ, we're brought near and we're unified with them. All who had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For through Christ, we have access to the Father, and we are reconciled to the people of God. We once were characterized by diversity and disunity. Now, we're characterized by unity. The old humanity becoming new humanity. Two separate groups becoming one body, this one new creation. In that great theological film called Remember the Titans, you guys know that film, great story. One of my favorite lines comes from the coach in that film where he's talking to the team and he's encouraging them. And he said, "There should be nothing between us. We are on the same team. It doesn't matter the differences. It doesn't matter where you come from or where you live. We are on the same team. We are unified because we are on the same team together. We are brought together, so therefore there is unity. These other differences, they're put aside. There's only one thing that matters. We're on the same team." Here is the picture. Whether Jew or Gentile, in Christ, we are brought together. There is unity like never before. Finally, verses 19 to 22. Paul says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him," there it is again, "in him the whole building is joined together, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." There's many descriptors that come from verses 19 to 22, but the emphasis seems to be on this idea of we are being brought together into the household. We're being brought together into the family of God. We're being brought together in this unity together. Very close. And familial in language. We once were foreigners, now we're citizens. We once were strangers, now we're family with all the privileges and responsibility. And we're characterized not by what we once were, but by the Spirit of God who lives in us and who is dwelling in us and who is building us together. I love how this all is tied back to this one idea of each of us individually, first of all, being united with Christ himself. Maybe just underline this through the passages as you go, but that was with Christ and in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus, by Christ, through Christ, in Christ, with Christ, in the Lord, in Him. Over and over and over again, there's this emphasis on each of us being united to our Lord Jesus Christ, and as each of us as individuals are united to Him through faith in His work on the cross for us, then we are linked. We are united one to another. We become this thing called the church. We are brought into this community that's characterized by life and hope and unity and family. And this idea begins to overwhelm us as we begin to think about our union with Christ. Our salvation is not an isolated experience, but it happens together in this family. In fact, I included it for you on this handout, a quote. Actually, a couple. About the third bullet point down, it says this: the church consists of those who declare individually their loyalty to God through Christ. We are a people, a community, in that we all share this fundamental faith commitment. In fact, because we all confess Jesus' lordship, the bond between us is greater than all other human bonds. Do you believe that? I mean, just look at the person next to you just for a second. Just glance at them. Especially if they're not your family member. Do you believe that you, the bond that you have with that person, is greater than any other family bond you have? You do. Fundamentally, you believe this. Why? Well, because we all have family members who do not know Christ. And what is the deep pain for us as we think about that individual is that we know that ultimately their life, if they do not repent and come and submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ, they will ultimately be separated from Him, and therefore they will ultimately be separated from us who believe. But the one who is next to you, who has submitted themselves to the Lordship of Christ through faith, they will be with you in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. So you fundamentally believe this and know this, but when it comes to the practical outliving of it, we tend to just look around and, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, we hear their squeaky boots and we check out their odd clothes and we see their double chins and their bad clothes and we tend to despise them. And this is what tears us apart. When fundamentally, we are bound together in Christ, and nothing can break that bond. D.A. Carson, the next bullet point, says it this way: the church is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe Him a common allegiance. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. So the church is this new humanity that should be lived out in caring relationships together. We are united together in this totally new and unique community because of each one of our individual commitments to Jesus Christ as we are united with Him. And nothing else compares to this new humanity, this church. It is glorious. In fact, it is God's means of putting His glory on display in the world. Which causes me to ask the question then, if it's so important, if it's so essential, then we need to beware of what is going to destroy it, or what is going to come between us and pull this apart. And so that's my next question. What destroyed community initially? What continues to destroy it? I give you the short answer. It's sin, right? Community is not destroyed because we're different. Because we're male or female, because we're old, we're young, because we're American or Asian or European. Community is not destroyed because of diversity. Community is destroyed because of sin. Genesis 2 and 3 illustrate this for us in a deeply profound way. Right? We go all the way back to creation. You know the story. God has a conversation with himself in the Godhead as he creates man. And he says, let's make man in our image. So they create Adam. They bring the animals to Adam, and immediately Adam recognizes there's nothing that corresponds to him. And God's commentary on this is what? It is not good that man is to be alone. So he creates a counterpart, Eve. See, initially, God's creation of humanity in his image is meant to be in relationship. This is the only way that humanity can properly reflect the Godhead. Now just try to follow the logic with that. God in the Trinity, in the Godhead, creates humanity in relationship to reflect his image, to properly put his image on display in all creation as the pinnacle of his creation. He also institutes marriage at that very time, and as we know later, Paul tells us what marriage puts on display, right? Marriage puts on display for all the world to see the love and the relationship that Christ has with his church. And ultimately, even as I read that quote from Bonhoeffer earlier, the church gathered together puts the glorious reality of our final redemption and the kingdom of God on display for the world to see. See, this gathering of the church is so important because it's a glimpse into the future. It's a glimpse into the final reality of all nations, tribes, and tongues, and peoples gathering together in the kingdom of God as the redeemed saints. We are a picture of what is to come in the fullness of God's redemption and reality. So, sin sneaking in like the serpent to bring destruction between the relationship between God and his creation, humanity, and between the man and the woman in relationship together, and ultimately through individuals, and you just trace that through the story of Genesis, how that begins to explode. And the relationships are broken. Man begins to take man's life and murder. There's jealousy. There's hate. Sin creeps in and destroys this community that God has created. At the end of the story there in Genesis 3, God removes Adam and Eve from the garden, right? In fact, he forces them out, is the language of the text. And he places this angel outside the gate, guarding the gate, with this big flaming sword. The idea is that there is no way back in. They are separated from the presence of God. They are separated from relationship with him. There must be something that will bring reconciliation. You just look at that picture and you're like, there's no hope. We've been cast out from God himself. There's this big angel with a flaming sword ready to chop my head off if I try to come back to God. That captures for us the language of Ephesians 2. We were without God and without hope in the world. Save Jesus Christ to bring us back to God, to defeat the enemy sin, which destroys community, and bring us back into reconciliation with God himself and with our fellow humans. Back into relationship as he intended. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Ephesians 4 both put these truths on display for us. Do you want to flip there? 2 Corinthians 5, you can, just briefly. If sin destroys community, then who or what restores the community? It's none other than Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul describes it. So from now on, verse 16, from now on we regard no one from this worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in that day, or in this way, we do so no longer. Verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And how did he do that? Verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. How did he do this? Verse 21. God made him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who restores this community? Only Christ. And that's emphasized over and over and over again from Ephesians 2 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Just trace it all the way through. And we have the responsibility as those that have been reconciled to God, in the same passage in 2 Corinthians 5, to be ambassadors of reconciliation to one another. And the only way that we can do that, and to the world that's outside, who is lost, who's in darkness, who is still an enemy of God, who is still apart, who's still separate, is to proclaim these excellencies to them and call them into this relationship with us and with God. See, that's what we're doing when we go on mission. That's what we do when we go on evangelism. We say to the world outside, hey, look, here is the humanity. Here's the new humanity. Here's what being human is supposed to be like. A loving community that's accountable, that's providing for one another's needs together. Here's what it's supposed to be like. And the only way this is possible is because of the work of Jesus Christ. Will you come in with us and meet our Savior and be reconciled to God and be reconciled to man? See, this is what mission is all about. And you begin to see, hopefully, that these grace essentials that we were talking about are intertwined. See, we can't have good mission, we can't have good evangelism unless we are passionate about developing a thriving, healthy community body life in which to call, or from which to call people in to gather with us. Loving the church and loving community means then that if sin is the problem, then we must be ambassadors of reconciliation and we must be willing to overlook others' faults. We must be willing to forgive their sins. We must be willing to appreciate the differences that we find in others. And we must be willing to consider others' lives or another's life as more important than our own. Remember what the church is, Ephesians 2. We have life. We have hope. We have unity. We're a family. 1 Corinthians 12 puts this on display in a unique way. So why don't you flip over to 1 Corinthians 12, and this will lead me right to our conclusion. First Corinthians 12, and we'll look at verses 12 down to 27. Pastor Daniel actually shared this passage a couple weeks ago when we took in some new members, and he shared it with them in the class, I believe. But it's just a great passage that puts this idea on display for us, that a restored community like this rejoices in and honors the diversity and recognizes, in fact, that the diversity is needed for the health of the body. So verse 12, here's what Paul says. By the way, the church at Corinth, they're struggling with disunity. Paul says this, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. All right? Starts with that illustration. Hey, just so you understand, You know, just as the body is one, you know, this is one body, you have one body, but yet you have many members. You know, you cut your arm off. Well, here's my body over there. Well, it sort of is your body, but it's not really a part of your body unless it's attached to your body, right? You with me? So he's saying, look, there's one body, there's many members, all the members work together to make up the one body. So it is with Christ. So it is with his church. Verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. And here's where Paul starts to get a little bit sarcastic and humorous, I think, if you have a sanctified imagination, which I think we should. Verse 15. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Okay. Did you pick up on the humor of that at all? And just think about what Paul's saying. He's like, this is ridiculous for you to think, church at Corinth and Colonial Baptist Church, that all of us should be exactly alike and serve the same role, or that we should all be just monolithic members of this body. Why? Because if all of us were an eye, where would the body be? If all of us were an ear, where would the body be? Well, if all of us were an eye, just use your imagination, and the teens, I think, got this pretty well. If all of them were an eye, you would just be this big eyeball just sitting here on the floor. Right? No legs, no arms, no head to move the eyeball around. You can just sit there on the floor, and you might be able to just see what's, you know, there. But you're worthless, just this big eyeball just sitting on the floor. And you're going to dry out, you're going to get dry and crusty. Eventually, you're going to be worthless. No tear ducts to, you know, lubricate the eye, you know, the eyelids to protect it. You know, every little thing, even the eyelashes, the eyelid. You know, there's all these little parts that we forget. And Paul's just like, hey, if the whole body were an eye, where in the world would the body be? It'd be useless. So he says, this is what God has done. He has brought together this new creation. He is creating something that is beautiful, that is, yes, it's diverse, but all the members are working together. Don't despise the diversity. Embrace it and understand that the diversity is actually for the health of the body. Because this is how God has arranged the members to be. So, if we consider what the church is, it's this community. It's this new humanity of reconciled people to God and to one another. We have life. We have hope. We have unity in Christ. We're a family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ that are more permanently bound together than any human relationship is. What should the church look like? What should characterize the practice of a church, of a new humanity, of a community like this? And that's the final question. And I just put these for you in a bullet point list, and it won't take a lot of time to go through them, but I encourage you to take especially the last section there, the 9 practices of community life, and just run through those and look the text up in the scriptures and let those one another passages just wash over you this week and just consider, I'm a member of this body. How am I doing this to the people of the body of Colonial Baptist Church? Am I isolating myself? Am I cutting myself off from the grace of God? In fact, Philemon, that is his point. He's like, if you don't enter into relationship like this with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're actually missing out on the magnificent grace of God in your life. So here are some essential practices for our community life, and just briefly, here's what they look like. Corporate worship together. A vibrant community life is characterized by adoring Christ together through God-exalting, word-saturated, and Spirit-led worship. Deep fellowship together. Genuine community life fosters fellowship that is God-centered, that's Christ-proclaiming and Spirit-empowered. An atmosphere of trust must be cultivated in this environment in which open and honest communication of struggle and grace and defeat and victory can be expressed. Mutual support. The local church community is to provide a network of caring support, not just on Sunday, but throughout your life, throughout the week, throughout your days. And loving confrontation in the ongoing process of battling sin and becoming more like Jesus. Practical equipping. The growing community is equipping its members in the spiritual disciplines of prayer, Bible reading together, meditation, holy living, and discipling others. See, if we're not discipling others, we can't really say that we're about the church. We can't really say that we're about the community, because the community is a mutual environment for discipling and back and forth, the give and take, and older to younger, and younger to older sometimes. And the growing community is equipping its members for proclaiming the gospel through unashamed, Christ-living, and bold communication of the gospel of grace. Tim Keller has done a similar summary statement. He's just categorized it a little bit differently. I like how he's done it, so I include it here for you. We can affirm one another's strengths, abilities, and gifts. We can affirm one another's equal importance in Christ. We can affirm one another through visible affection. We can share one another's space, goods, and time. We can share one another's needs and problems. We can share one another's beliefs and thinking and spiritual life. And we can serve one another through accountability. We can serve one another through forgiveness and reconciliation. We can serve one another's interests rather than our own. What an amazing picture of the church and the community life. It's essential. It's vital to a healthy body life, a healthy community. And it's possible because we are united to Jesus Christ. And He is the one who is creating this new humanity. How will you be active in building and participating in that community this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in these truths. We rejoice in the fact that we have hope in the gospel. We have hope for reconciliation between even our most embittered relationships and broken relationships, namely you and fellow humans whom we've been at battle with. But Lord, help us understand tonight and see tonight that the problem is not necessarily with the differences that we have in opinion or the differences that we have in perspective or background or heritage, but the difference or the struggle is actually with sin and the expression of sin through us and in us. Help us, Lord, to do battle royal against sin for the protection of the community life of the church. Thank you for your Spirit who's at work. I love how Paul so clearly teaches us about the work of the Spirit, how the Spirit is at work bringing the members together, how the Spirit is the one who is dwelling among us as you are building your church. Lord, help us to be characterized by the Spirit work this week, by the fruit of the Spirit in us and through us as we interact together. And Lord, this is not for our glory. This is for yours, so that we can go out this week and we can evangelize and we can proclaim to those who do not know you, those who are a part of old humanity, those who are still separated from God, and we can say to them, hey, come and look into this new creation that God is doing. Don't you want to be a part of this? Lord, this is such an amazing opportunity for us to do this, so help us not to be ashamed of this, but boldly proclaim the reconciling power of Jesus through the cross. Thank you for your grace as we pursue this together. In the name of Christ we pray.